Now, we've been going through a series on the book of Acts, and we're going to be there for a while yet, it appears, so weeks, months go by. But we're in chapter 13 and 14, and we're following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And I regret to say I've left my laptop somewhere and I can't find it. I had a map for you tonight too, but never mind. So we'll have to bear in mind my description of that for you. Let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we, as we follow this amazing narrative. Lord, we thank you so much that we're able to meet here on a Sunday night and to gather, Lord, with warm hearts and open hearts, Lord, to the Word of God. We pray you'll bless us, dear Lord. We thank you for your precious promise that where two or three are gathered in your name, you're in the midst. We claim that right now and ask that you will be pleased with what you see tonight as we draw near to God, that you've promised you will draw near to us. So bless us to that end, that we might be strengthened and given wisdom, dear Lord, so concerning missions and how we are to treat our missionaries and how we are to execute mission ourselves, dear Father. Help us to understand the principles and the plans that are laid for us in the Word of God too, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I've actually deliberately done a reading which goes back to chapter 13, verse 44, and overlaps. We have touched some of that. Did you find a laptop somewhere?
Right here, ready to give you high tech.
Oh, great. That's good. Prayers are answered. We've got to find the, the thumb drive now. We're right. Here we are.
Wow, you got
the thumb drive. I've got the thumb drive. If you look up in there, you'll see the word maps. And there's two maps in there. I'll take the first one. Oh, that's really good. Okay, so it would be very helpful to know where Paul went. And you probably have a good map in the back of your Bible, which most Bibles will have a series of maps, and they will show you Paul's three, four missionary journeys there. I've simply called this title this Awakening at Iconium. Now, I use the word awakening advisedly because the revival is really something that happens to Christians. And we heard about that this morning. Jeremy mentioned about the Welsh revival, where we have a Christianized nation and people that love God and were calling on his name to quicken his church. So you can't revive something that's dead. So when we think of revival in this sense, we've got missionaries going into strange lands now, Paul and Barnabas now taking the gospel with them, and there's an amazing spiritual awakening takes place where the Spirit of God moves upon a society, gets people thinking about heaven and life after death and the meaning of life, the big questions of life. And so we're going to look at that. Now, I want to just, when we get this map, I want to just show you where we've been. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch, Syria. There's two Antiochs, don't forget that. There's one in Syria and there's one in modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. And we both of these come into the narrative. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church of Antioch, Syria, wonderful church. And so they went, first of all, across the sea to Cyprus, and there they had a ministry there on the island of Cyprus and preached their way from east to west. And you remember the conversion of the deputy governor, Paulus Sergius, there, how he was saved. You remember on that incident there where Paul got a hearing with this man, the governor actually requested that that these men come to his court and present to him the message that they're giving in the island there. So Paul and Barnabas and no doubt John Mark in tow as well went there to talk to this man and began to share the gospel with him. But what we found there was that Sergius Paulus, who was a very good inquiring man, spiritually open, he had an offsider who was a sorcerer. And Elymas was his name that he'd taken, meaning a great one. A sorcerer was a sort of like his right-hand advisor. And as the missionary started to give the gospel to this Sergius Paulus, this man kept interrupting all the way and tried to distract the governor from concentrating on the gospel plan, because this man wanted to derail the gospel, didn't want his boss to become a Christian. And so we said, you know, it's very interesting, right at the beginning of their missionary journeys, we see these three entities here. We see the missionaries working for God. We see an open sinner wanting to hear the message. And on the right hand here, we've got this fella chipping in and trying to distract and disrupt and cut this man off at the pass before he can be saved. Thank God it looked like Sergius Paulus was saved because it said he believed. So this conflict is going to be more and more broadened as we go through the various places. It's going to be repeated many times. We're going to have God's people, a group of people somewhere in the middle that are open to the word of God, and then a polar position on the other side working against the new faith of the believers. So remember we spoke about Paul's buffetings there and how God used some of these things to keep him humble. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about being given a thorn in the flesh. Remember that? And could I have the other map on? That would be very helpful. Sorry. It says maps, I think the first one. This one's a bit dark. The other one I think might be able to... Yeah, thank you. Oh, yeah, there we are. That's a bit better. I don't know if you can make it bigger or not. But okay. This man can do anything with computers. Oh, that's beautiful. That's Australia. Sorry. Isn't that beautiful? All right. So we'll continue limping along. Now, from Cyprus, remember, from the town of Paphos, which is the capital, Paul and Barnabas and young John Mark got on a boat and head off in a north-westerly direction for the main continent of what we understand to be being Turkey today. And so they come into to the main land there. Okay, so here we go. Thank you. So they started off from here. They went here to Cyprus, and from Cyprus they crossed the water to Pamphylia, and then from there they were going to go, it appears, up here into the mountains, and it looks as though he has first intention was to go west towards the Grecian cities. I say that advisedly, because there's an interesting verse, isn't there, in the book of Galatians. And if you turn there now, first of all, Galatians chapter 4, it's important to read these other scriptures. Galatians 4, I'm going to read verses 13 to 15, where Paul, writing years later to this group of churches which are established as a result of this first missionary journey, he says, "You know how through infirmity," verse 13 of Galatians 4, "of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first." That means, understand in the Greek, the first of two visits. So the very first visit. "And my temptation," or my trial, "which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and give them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Now, Paul looks back and he says here, "Now, don't you remember when I first came to you? I came to preach the gospel to you, not by design. It wasn't on my schedule. I got sick. I preached to you through infirmity." Now, as you read this and piece together Paul's infirmity of the flesh there, it's quite clear from his letter to the Galatians that whatever it was, it affected his eyes. So he's having trouble seeing. And another one of his epistles, he says, "Can you see now with what large letters I'm writing?" Paul didn't normally write his letters. He'd have a scribe doing that, which you dictate to. But then very often he would say, "I want them to know this is me." So he'd sign in his name or some greeting at the end in large capital Greek letters that he could see as he put them on the paper there with the ink. So Paul had a problem with his eyes that continued with him, looks at these for the rest of his life, some sort of thing which would catch flare up regularly. But it was something that so troubled him that in the book of 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "I just felt the Lord had to lift this off me because I just can't serve him when I'm in this debilitated state. And so he prayed earnestly three times that God would heal him. And he said, then he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, now I can see. He says, because of the abundance of the revelations which you've given me, direct revelation from God, there was given to me this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. What for? Lest I be exalted above due measure. When God uses any of us, there's always the temptation in the most spiritual man or woman to put their hand upon what God has done and claim some of it for themselves. And when you do that and pride comes in, God says, I'm sorry, the Lord resisteth the proud. I can no longer use you here because you're now, your condition has changed from when I did use you here. See that? So to offset this, Paul said, because of my propensity to become spiritually proud over all the things God had revealed to me, God gave me this sickness, this infirmity, and would not heal me of it no matter how much I prayed. I prayed for other people. I prayed talked about the crippled man later on, and he's healed. And I raised Eutychus from the dead. But here's a man of God, and he's praying earnestly. If anybody's prayer is going to be answered, Paul, and the Lord said, no. This is going to stay with you because this is my mark on you to keep you humble so I can keep using you. That's important to see this. So as Paul now is going now on this, embarking on this amazing missionary journey onto the mainland of Turkey there, he seems to be struck down somewhere with whatever it was that was ailing him, because he says to the Galatians, you know, when I came to you, you weren't on my schedule. I preached the gospel, the first to you, through infirmity. Now he's reminding them of the cost it took him to do that, because now he's got Judaizers coming in and saying he's not really a very good apostle and trying to undermine him. And he's reminding them of how they loved him right from the start. He said, you didn't despise me when I sat there in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia with the eyes streaming that I could hardly see out of there as you listened to me give you the word of God. And you received me even as an angel of God. You didn't despise my weakness, and you turned to the Lord in great numbers there. Quite an amazing situation. But bear that in mind now as we see Paul going up. It now helps us to understand what's happening here, possibly even with John Mark to some measure as well, because we see here that having crossed the sea here and gone into Pamphylia there, I believe it's somewhere here, and this is a lowland, which they tell us is very bad for eye diseases, as it is. He's been through there, seemed to have picked something up there, and instead of going off here to the west on the main central road there, he's in such a state here, he has to change his plans. And he has to be escorted into the nearest possible civilized town, because this is very wild country here. It's full of robbers and different things, and two major streams coming down here, and the waters just literally gush out of ravines and chasms. It's quite an amazing thing. It was about a 100-mile hike up there. Somewhere either on that or the beginning or partway through, it seems to be right at the beginning there, Paul was struck down with this and said, we're going to have to change the plans here. I cannot possibly make it to go through here now to these other things. I've got to get some help. And it could be, we don't know, but it could be, of course, his hometown of Tarsus is here. It's on that main road back again. It could be that he thought, we'll do this and we'll try and get the road home here and get some help for my condition. Certainly, that's the way they went. So as they went up onto the mountains there, they came to the first town, which was the second Antioch in Pisidia. We've talked about that before, and how that God, they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and had a great and positive reception, as they, because you've got to remember, we've got here, Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin in the past, so he had credibility as a Jew. Barnabas was a Levite also. And they go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they're escorted to a place as guests, I believe, where other, perhaps the scribes or the scholars are sitting. And there would be certain psalms read and prayers said. And then the leader of the synagogue came to him and said, well, the pastor knows, and said, you men have anything that you wish to say to the congregation? You're good law-abiding Jews. We want to give you, as visiting people, an opportunity to bring an exhortation to the people. And Saul was ready for the occasion, stood up there and preached the Lord Jesus and gave them their history and showed them how that David's greatest son was the Lord Jesus and that the gospel was opened through him and that their leaders had crucified him because they didn't understand him or even understand the prophecies which spoke of him there. But now that they could be saved and be justified, that word comes in for the first time here in the text here, justified, not just forgiven, but put in right standing with God legally. And so they were very much impressed with that, and so much so that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish group that were obviously listening as well, said, we want you to bring this message again to us. We're really very interested in this. And could you please do a rerun of this message next Sabbath day? And so the Bible tells us that the next Sabbath day, it says just about the whole city was there to hear these strangers bring the word of God there. And that was an amazing movement of God there at Antioch, Pisidia there. But then we find opposition comes in. And we're going to look at this and then we find that then there's undermining from the Jews, and the result is that they end up having to leave that fruitful field. Now, I'm going to try and get to where we are today. First of all, by giving a quotation, which I've put into outline form from Alexander McLaren's lovely little book on Sunday school lessons. It's quite a deep Sunday school lesson. And he says, basically, what we have here developing as Paul goes into the missionary mode is there's really a sequence of events which is going to come over and over again in each situation. And he lists seven things which takes place here. The first is, number one, the preaching in the synagogue. So wherever Paul went, if there was a synagogue there, that's where he made a beeline to go to the synagogue. Why? Why do that? Because there's a group of people who believe in one God, for a start. They're standing out against polytheism. They're standing against humanism in that sense. And not only were the Jews there who had a theistic worldview and a better view of God, also the Gentiles who were attracted to this also were being taught about one true God. Now, A.W. Tozer says, low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. In other words, there has to be a reasonable high view of God before you ever have a need of salvation. This is one of the big battles we have today, is to bring people to theology proper, to the seriousness of who God is, God the Father. And they have such a low view of him that why get saved? And so the Jews, because of their work and because of their reading of the law and because of their influence, did have a positive effect upon the Greco-Roman world. There were these pockets of people who were God-fearers, but they had not yet and virtually did not, by and large, receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. First of all, he would preach in the synagogue. Secondly, there would become rejection there. Within that synagogue, there would be some who would cleave to Paul and others would say, no way, you know. So there's polarization there. Number three, then there was the appeal to the Gentiles. That having done that, Paul would very often, in this case, he appealed to the Gentiles. We're going to see some examples of this. Turned from the Jew to the Gentile when the Jews have rejected any one location. This is not rejected for all time for everybody, but whereas a location here where the Jews have rejected the gospel, then he said, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And then we have four, the reception of them, the reception of the Gentiles of the gospel. And then out of that, number five, a little nucleus of believers is formed. And then that's not the end of it, because McLaren goes on to say that disturbances then, number six, are fomented by the Jews. as the persecution comes now against the fledgling church from the Jews, fomented by the Jews who swallow their hatred of Gentiles by reason of their greater hatred of the apostles, and will riot with them against the apostles, though they would never pray with them or eat with them or etc. And finally, the apostles' departure, when it gets so hot that it's better for them to be off the scene, the apostles' departure to carry the gospel further afield. I'll just read this again. First of all, preaching in the synagogue. Then rejection by the synagogue or part of it there. Number three, appeal to the Gentiles. Number four, reception by the Gentiles. Number five, a nucleus formed. That's the new church coming. Number six, disturbances fomented by the Jews. And seven, the apostles' physical departure to carry the gospel further afield. Let's look at some of these and see some illustrations in these two churches, the one in Antioch and the one in Iconium. First of all, preaching in the synagogue, reading chapter 14, verse 1, says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, we find before this in chapter 13, they've left. It says here, "The Jews stirred up the devout women," verse 50, "and honourable, and the chief men raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium." So first of all, as they come into Iconium, the first thing he does, he goes into the synagogue. McLaren is correct. Verse 14, "Came to pass in Iconium, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake..." Just underline that in your thinking. "So spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So spake. The place of the preaching was the synagogue. We've already spoken about that, the most likely place to find people with monotheism. The power of this propagation says they so spake. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that's wasted, is it? So spake. They spoke in such a way that we turned it off. We got troubles, but they so spake. What was the result of that? Lost it now. Yeah, verse 3, please. "Long time therefore abode there." So that's not it. No, I'm absolutely derailed now. Verse 1, is it? Thank you. "So spake." Yes, there it is. Okay. "Came to pass in Iconium, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed." So the way they spoke affected the people that were saved, true? They so spoke, and the way they spoke was cause and effect, according to the Holy Spirit, as to why a great multitude believed. And that's important for every one of us who want to speak the word, whether a Sunday school teacher or a pastor or whatever it is. We need to so speak under the power of the Holy Ghost that people be arrested. It's so important. Luke is very, very sensitive to the subject of Holy Ghost empowerment. You pick this up in this gospel as well as in the book of Acts. Very much acutely aware of this. So we read in Acts 4:31 of the early apostles, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke the word of God with boldness." Now, it's interesting. They were praying before that, "Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word," because they've been told and threatened not to speak in the name of Christ. So they prayed, the place was shaken, they were filled by the Holy Spirit, and they did, God did answer their prayer, and they spoke the word with boldness. That openness and clarity which is needed for the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, or this personal soul winner. In other words, there's a different way. We could have two preachers or two soul winners or two Sunday school teachers reading from the same script, you might say, the same words, and one can so speak that hearts are moved, and the other one so speaks that nothing much happens at all. Now, what is this? Is this because someone has a nicer diction and interpret nicer tongue and can to naturally inspire people? No, I don't believe so. Because Paul came up against criticism. They said his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They said he doesn't preach, doesn't speak with the polish and the poetry that we'd expect from our Greek literary people. Just too straightforward and too open, and yet whose speech was honoured by the Holy Spirit to the salvation of souls was the man with the Holy Ghost power on him. He refused to use or to rely upon natural eloquence to get a result. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be inarticulate or there's not a place for beauty in preaching and a place for poetry, but that's no substitute for the personal work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2:3, said, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And the result is very, very sobering, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, there's a lot in that last sentence there. In other words, we could have two people who are doctrinally the same, who are giving the same truth. One has the Spirit of God resting upon them as he preaches or she preaches the Word of God or shares the gospel. And the Spirit of God is, for some reason, enlivening that boldness of speech there, even though the words are the same. And the result is that a faith that would stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. That means that we can, and I have a dread of this, I don't, if there's 2 or 3 or 30 or 300 people in church, I said, "Lord, don't let me preach cold, lifeless messages to the people, because it will kill them. Their faith will not stand. You're denying by your very spirit, the very spirit of the Word of God, and it's in a sense creating unbelief by the way you're doing it." I'm not saying we should be orators. We're not saying that. Paul wasn't using oratory. So they so spake that many, many people were saved. All right, so that's in the synagogue. Second thing is the rejection by the synagogue. Chapter 14:2, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Now, the Jews are very, very cunning people. They've got an insight into human nature probably that many don't have, because they have a background of the Bible. Very, very cunning. Here we have, a strange sort of opposition. It's a sort of an indirect one. The unbelieving Jews now have stirred up the non-Jews. And how have they done this? They've made their minds, the minds of the average Gentile person in the town there, has affected their minds evilly against the brethren. Who are the brethren? We say, well, that was Paul and Barnabas. No, Paul and Barnabas are the apostles in that sense, the sent ones. The brethren here are no doubt the new converts. So here we see the Jews are now going to disparage whatever change has taken place in the converts and melon them and discredit them and do everything in their power so that in the eyes of the people, the converts themselves are not a bad, shall we say, press for the apostles there. That was the aim of it there. It does reveal the desperate condition of the Jews, having rejected the gospel themselves, rejected the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. They did everything in their power to prevent or retard or distract Gentiles, non-Jews, from coming to salvation. And that's a mean thing. If you don't want to go to heaven yourself, then please don't stop other people from hearing the truth. That's really malicious, isn't it? And the method of their opposition we've seen here, they poisoned the minds of the rank-and-file non-Jew in the town there respecting their brethren. They slandered the new converts or the babes in Christ. That's easy to find faults in a new Christian. Of course. And somebody said to Mr. Moody, "Mr. Moody, we saw one of your converts down the street. He was drunk the other day." He said, "Well, you're probably quite right, but he's not one of my converts. He's, it was one of mine, but not God's. One of my converts, but not one of God's converts." But we see they're trying to discredit the movement because of a babe in Christ that's trying to find their feet. All right, so rejection by the synagogue. Thirdly, appeal to the Gentiles. This is more clearly seen in the case of the first church we looked at Antioch in 1346. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, you Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, that didn't mean that Paul was turning off the gospel to the Jews. He still went on right through Europe there, going to the synagogue first, the Jew first, and then to the Greek. The Jew first, and then to the Gentile. That was his method. But right in this particular local area, when the Jews in mass said no, he said, "Fine, you have chosen, and you by your very judgment, you're unworthy of eternal life. We're now going to turn to the Gentiles and appeal to the Gentiles." And the Gentiles were very happy about this. They're very happy. When they heard this, the Gentiles were very glad to hear that there was a special place in God's grace for them. So chapter 14, verse 3, "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord." Now, I don't know what the Jews' motive was. Well, I do know. They wanted to get rid of those missionaries out of their town. They wanted to get rid of everything Christian altogether. But it actually had the opposite effect here. 14:3 says, "Long time therefore abode they preaching boldly in the Lord." Let me put it very bluntly. If it's just you and me, Barnabas, we can take it and we'll go on to the next town. But they're attacking the lambs of their flock here, and they need our help, and need our support, and we're going to stay here and keep doing what we're doing until that everybody understands that they're established in the faith. So that's the reason, long time therefore, when the opposition was bad, they said there's no time to abandon these young converts. We're going to stay here and help ground them through this difficult time there. And they were speaking boldly in the Lord and gave testimony unto the Lord of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They said, well, if God is still blessing us with supernatural accompanying signs, which he can do for apostles, then it's not time to move yet. So a continued ministry motivated by Jewish design to slander the converts was a result. Consistent empowerment. Notice here it says they spoke boldly. They so spoke in the first verse, verse 3, they spoke boldly. There's that word again. Great boldness in the faith. Not brashness, but just straightforwardness and clarity and outspokenness for God. And then the accompanying signs by the Lord. All right, so we've looked at a number of things, seeing whether Mr. Reverend McLaren's good. Preaching in the synagogue, rejection by the synagogue, appeal to the Gentiles, now reception by the Gentiles. In the case of Antioch, chapter 13, verse 48, says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." I'm not sure exactly what our Greek scholars are saying about that, but if you're concerned about the subject of election coming out of that, you need to remember always that God elects according to his foreknowledge. And God doesn't turn off one attribute in order to operate another attribute. In other words, God knows everything, past, present, and future. He can't say, well, right now I'm going to turn off all my foreknowledge and blindly say, I want you and you and you and you to be saved. No, it is. God doesn't do that because he can't turn off foreknowledge. If God could get rid of for all knowledge, he's no longer God. See what I mean? So God, everything he does, when he saved me, it wasn't any great surprise to the Lord, because the Bible says he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. But according to Peter, it says that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And Paul says in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, prognosco, them he also did predestinate. So that's God be God, and that's me be me. Your responsibility and mine is to obey the gospel and to follow the Lord, and the Lord's responsible to look after us. Okay, so reception by the Gentiles, where are we up to now? Let's see. That's number three. Appeal to the Gentiles, that's right. Reception by the Gentiles. In Acts 13:48, it says here that the Gentiles were glad when they heard this. They received the gospel. Verse 14, chapter 4, verse 4 says, but the multitude of the city was divided. This is Iconium, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. So in other words, there was two big factions in the town of Iconium. There was those that held to the apostles and their doctrine, and there's those that held to what the Jews were saying. So we have now two big polarized groups in the town. That's not unusual, nor is it something we should be worried about. It's quite true that the gospel comes that Lord Jesus, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. And the gospel is the gospel of peace, but Satan fights it, and he wants to be the Lord of this world, and the Lord said, no, I'm the Lord. And so there's a conflict there with the gospel. And so don't be surprised if there's a polarization takes place. This is very normal when it comes to trying to win people to the Lord. We notice here the Gentiles received this, but the multitude of the city was divided, part held by the Jews and part by the apostles. And we note here what's happening is a separation of the church from the synagogue. And this is the verse I was trying to remember, Matthew 10:34. Think not, said the Lord Jesus, I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foes shall be they of his own household. All right, reception by the Gentiles. Number five, a small nucleus of believers is formed. Well, we saw that from 1346 of the church at Antioch. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles, and they were very happy about this. And then we find in verse 49 of the previous chapter, the word of the Lord was published throughout the whole region. So there was a growing nucleus of a Gentile. It's very much a Gentile identified in separation from the synagogue. It's a sifting process. Here again, the New Testament church gains its own identity in separation from the synagogue. The church is an organism, and if the organism is not organized, it will probably fade away. Paul's method is evangelize the lost, baptize the believers, then add them to the local assembly under the oversight of faithful pastors. He ordained elders in every church. We're going a little ahead of ourselves. In verse 23 says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. So those little groups of believers in Asia Minor here, which are washed out to sea, they are churches. They're assemblies. They're in the very making. Little cells starting to become the churches of Galatia. So nucleuses of believers are formed. And then that is not sufficient. The Jews form a disturbance or fermenting of the Jews against the church. Acts 14:5, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, this is in now Iconium, they got wind of the fact that the Jews and their rulers, so the Jews have got connections in high places, judges and different people are starting to feel a sense of antagonism towards this new movement there, and there is exactly what they wanted. So the case of Antioch, the Jews stirred up devout proselyted women. We saw that last week. And the chief men, the high places there, and brought pressure on Paul and Barnabas to leave the district. That's all they wanted. They want him out of there. In the case of Iconium 14:5 and 6, we read, But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. When there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, they became aware of it, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. So the apostles then, under the fomenting, the persecution of the Jews, left. In some ways that left the little church is vulnerable, but at the same time it took the heavies out, and the battle decreased, I believe it too. So, and then we find the apostles departing to carry the gospel further afield. In Acts 13:51, they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And they did exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 6. And verse 11, which I'll read for you. Jesus said, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." They literally did that. Knocked off the dust off their sandals and walked on further afield, and they went into more of a remote area. As they come up here, they're going to work their way back this way towards Lystra, and so there's less civilization here. Reading Conybeare and House, and this is more of a dreary sort of a land, very similar to parts of Australia, dry. And one writer said they actually were selling water there years ago. So to him that was an unthinkable thing, to be selling water. But dreary land, not so governed, shall we say. And for them it was an effort to get away from these officials, really, who are creating problems. We're going to pick that up later, next time we come back to this, and see what happens at Lystra. All right, so I think we'd have to say that Mr. McLaren's pretty good on all that. But just a couple of things I wanted to bring as we close it out here. We notice that Paul and Barnabas do not court martyrdom. They don't court martyrdom. As somebody said, Paul alive and ready to preach in other places far more value right now than being dead in a street riot in Iconium. So they knew when to leave. And so that's important, that if you're ever in that situation, to realise that flight is a very high priority for you. Don't just go up and say, "I'm here, now you want to kill me," you know. Paul does not court martyrdom. He's more valuable spreading the gospel, establishing churches, than dying in a street riot in Iconium. But I want you to think about Paul's methods here. Just a couple of things we put together is the strategy. We find Paul usually started his evangelistic campaigns in the cities. And then he would go from the cities to the country, the regions around those cities. That's what's happened here. When it got hot in Iconium, they went out into the regions around Iconium. So they went bush when they had to. But it's important. I think it's worth thinking about if you're ever going to be a missionary, and to bear this in mind, that it's very hard if you go into a very, very tiny little town right out away from another big centre somewhere. It's going to be very hard for you to build a church there. Not saying you won't be able to do some good and you won't see some people saved, but as far as having a centre to spread the gospel, think seriously about moving your ministry to the higher population area. So when we started the church at Murray Bridge, we had problem getting into the town. It was hard to get rental properties at the time. Sounds nothing new there. And so we ended up living in Manham for just about a year. But that wasn't our goal. Manham was about half an hour away. And in the result of that, we did actually meet some people that were able to affect for good, we trust, the Honey Church family and others that were a blessing. And then when God made it available, we opened the door, and Glenn Weeks rang me the evangelist, you know him, and said, I've had a cancellation in Western Australia. Can we use me? I said, yes, come. I think we should. It's time now to break ground in Murray Bridge. And so we started off with a whole week of meetings every night in the high school. And God opened a venue there and a whole other thing, and we went straight on there to have the church from there. And that's, they'll come from all over the place. They're coming from Mount Barker, coming from as far away as Keith, which is probably two and a half hours away, out in the Marama area, be an hour and 20, hour and a half. Penang Landing could be an hour and 20. They're coming from all over the place to a centre like that. But it's going to be very hard to get people from Murray Bridge to go out to Penang Landing or to Keith for church. So think of that through if you ever there. The other thing is this, that I want you to think about this for a moment from the point of view of a sending church. If you're sitting back there in Antioch in Syria and you're praying your heart out for Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, a few things that come to mind as I thought about it. When you think about it long enough, it's interesting, the things the Lord brings to mind. I wonder what sort of reception John Mark got when he suddenly turned up back home by himself. He was farewelled with the other two. Next thing, this young man shows up in Jerusalem and goes to Mummy's place, probably Mary, his mother's place, to say, hi, Mum. She says, oh, nice to see you, John, you know, John Mark, you know, it's nice that you just said dropping in on the way through. No. What are you doing here? What has happened? Where's Paul? Where's Barnabas? What's happening? Oh, it's a bit of a long story, Mum. We don't know what the story is because the Bible covers us from it. And nobody tells why John Mark quit and went home that time. But I wondered, even John Mark said nothing. It sends the gossips running round through the church. Something's gone wrong. What's happened? I don't know. I've spoken to Mark and he won't split a word on it. Well, how's Paul and Mum? Oh, they're fine. What's happened? So I really can't talk about it. You see what I'm saying? It creates a problem right away. We've got a disgruntled, or a worker that's failed, come home without any warning. So this is something you've got to deal with as a church as well, the bushfires, and that can really destroy missionaries. And the other thing is this, that church in Antioch granted these missionaries an amazing liberty to make decisions. Now think about this right now in relation to some missions. I heard of a man recently that he's not in this country, but he's having to report to his home church in America every week. It's taking about 4 hours a week just to do the report to his pastor. You knock a few doors in 4 hours, can't you? So every week he's got to do this tabulated report of what he's been doing. I don't know whether he's got a 5-minute diary or what he is, but to send this back to the missionary church, sending church, so he can look over and see whether he's doing what he should be doing. Can you imagine Paul and Barnabas in a situation where they now have a medical emergency? So we can't do anything until we hear from headquarters. We've sent a pigeon off, you know, to tell them that we've got problems and we're waiting on the elders to make a decision and tell us what we should do. No, they have to have the ability on the field, like in a war situation, the whole army's going to perish because they're waiting for someone in headquarters to send them a communique, go ahead and fight. There has to be that latitude for a leader to move and what he sees in the actual movement at the time. Now, this doesn't mean to say that we shouldn't be careful with our doctrines. We should be on the same page with the people we send out. That's true. But you've got to give that missionary the opportunity to say, well, look, the reason I'm not here is because this and this and this, and we can see God's hand in this. Mm-hmm. This is not just old. This is not just the New Testament. Think of Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary to go out from the continent of America. And he does his deputation and says, I'm going to India. Or pray for Judson and whatever his name was, Anne. And they're going to India. So they're praying for them. Of course, this is the days where there's no communication, sailing ships. So they get on a sailing vessel after raising all their support with the backing of a Presbyterian church. And they go out to India, and East India Company said, no way, we don't want missionaries here. They had tremendous power to stop missionaries. They said, you're not even going to land here. So what are you going to do? He said, well, I'll have to just ring my home church back in Boston or and see what they want me to do. He didn't do that. He said, we've got 24 hours to get out of the country. You had to do something. And there's only one vessel going anywhere out of the port, and that was going to Burma. So he packed his stuff up and put his wife on that ship and went to Burma. And it was in Burma that he translated the Bible and saw some amazing work done with the tribal people as well being saved there and planted. They reckon the Bible in the life of the Burmese people in an amazing way. And that's where his whole life ministry was. And yet he told all his supporting churches he's going to India. So he doesn't know what he's doing. He's just so disorganized. But you would have called him home straight away and put him up on the carpet and ask him all these questions. Well, how come you're doing? How come you're in Burma? You didn't get our permission for that. And then just to add to the woes of the man, he bumped into Carey, of course, in India, who was a Baptist. And Carey said, you really should be baptized by immersion. He said, well, I can see that in the Bible now. So he was baptized by immersion and lost his Presbyterian support.
Amen.
Other than that, he hadn't had too much trouble at all. So be aware of that, that the man of God, whether he's starting a church or going to a foreign field, has to have the ability to make some pretty big decisions. And not be, you've got to trust him to you. How would you know what's going on over there? He's right on the field, he's right there on the ground, you see. So I trust that might help you one day if you're ever on a committee helping missionaries or anything like that there. So, all right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the victory of the gospel as it came through your apostles, dear Lord, and thank you for their faithfulness to you, and we thank you, Lord, that they were spirit-filled and anointed people. Let's pray you help us, Lord, to walk in their footsteps, Lord, in our own way, in this church age, the end of the church age. Lord, help us to be faithful to you in our witness and not be surprised when there's opposition, when there's polarization, when there's when people are split on things. And help us to be on the right side of the splits, we pray. Bless us now as we fellowship one with the other. In Jesus' name.